I would like for you to pray with me this morning that you would be open and that I would be open, that God would speak to you and to myself about what he would have us to learn here today. Amen? Father, I thank you and I come to you. I'm humbled this morning, Lord God, for the privilege to share this message. And I pray, Father, that you'll continue to speak to me and that you'll use me today to share this message of hope and the blessings and about how you've called particular people out to become heroes for the faith. So, Father, I ask that you have your way today, that I'd get out of the way, that you would be able to use me as your vessel, and that you'd open every heart here, and that people would hear you and see you and not me. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Oh, my goodness, friends. I've come today to talk about the persecuted underground church of Asia, particularly in Asia, because I don't travel much in the other countries that where there is much persecution today. But my wife and I have, well, that's not going to work. We've lived in Malaysia for the last 11 years, and we travel in India, Nepal, Vietnam, Thailand, many places where there is severe persecution. Today, there are 200 million Christians suffering severe persecution in 40 nations. And we travel and minister in 10 of those nations periodically. And I began to minister in the underground church by accident. And I'm going to share some of that story with you later in this message. But first, I wanted to lay some groundwork with you. These 200 million believers in 40 nations are suffering just because they love Jesus. But they are being persecuted, some of them even killed for their faith. It's illegal to own a Bible. It's illegal in many places to even carry a scripture. If you've written down a scripture, if you get caught with that. It's illegal to share your faith, and it's illegal to even raise your children to be Christians. Those who boldly follow Jesus will face harassment, arrest, imprisonment, torture, and possibly even death. In many of the places we work, they're rural farming communities. The majority of Christians around the world, in these 200 million that are being persecuted, majority of them are farmers. And they live out in remote areas. And so what happens is a couple will go to another village or another city, and they come to know about Jesus. And they come back to their home village. And they begin to tell their neighbors and their friends all about Jesus. And their neighbors and friends and family aren't very excited about that. And so persecution begins. And it usually starts by the people will not buy the crops of the new believer. Then the people in the village will not sell them anything. The third thing is usually there's one village well. And the leaders of the village will say that's a Hindu or that's a Buddhist or that a Muslim well. And Christians cannot draw from the well. So you have a young couple, perhaps, that now love Jesus, but they can't sell their crops, they can't buy anything, and they don't have water. It's a serious situation. If they're able to overcome those odds and obstacles, then the next thing is during overnight, usually, someone comes and destroys their crops and kills their livestock. And if that doesn't work, then the next step is murder. Their life is taken from them. It's serious. And this is happening all over the world. 40 nations of the world today. I tell you all that. And I want you to remember that what I've just told you, it is in that part of the world that Christianity is growing faster than any other place in the world. That I used to think about that. Why is that true? Why is it that the people are coming to Jesus in the most persecuted places of the world where it may cost them their life? And now I know, even as I go into those places, these people are so persecuted and literally I'm terrified when I go there, but yet these are the people that I have found that have the greatest faith and the greatest joy of any people I've ever worked with. They're way more joyful than a lot of the pastors I go and share with. These people count it an honor to be persecuted for Jesus. So my question is, for you and I today, and I hope we find out this, why? What is the real reason behind all of this? Why the Christians there are willing to take persecution, possibly even at the threat of death, and have such joy, and bring others to know Jesus at a rate that we don't even comprehend, and much faster than in America and the Western world? I've been so blessed. I've been to 10 of these countries of the top 40. I've been to India and Vietnam, Nepal, Philippines, Indonesia, Laos, China, Burma, Egypt, and we've lived in Malaysia. Those are 10 of the top 40 countries in the world where there's severe persecution. And I'm so blessed to have been there. Some people would say, why are you blessed? And that's what this whole message is about today, is the blessing I have received by going into those environments and meeting these people and spending time with them and seeing the joy that they have, way more joy than we have, Pastor Jamie. And it's a real joy. It's a sincere joy. And the main thing is about their faith in Jesus. As I shared bits and pieces of this message with some other people, I began to tell them about the persecution, the hard times that many believers suffer through because of their faith. And so this group of people said, well, and I know what they were thinking. They were thinking, we are so blessed because we don't have to endure all of that. But they didn't let me get to the really cool part of the message. And so they said, we think you should call this message blessed. So I did, and I will continue to do that. But they think we are blessed. That's what their response was, because I was telling them how difficult it was to be in the persecuted church. And they were saying, oh, we're so blessed not to have to endure that. But by the time we get to the end of this message, I hope you will see, as I have found, that it is the persecuted church that's really blessed. Amen? As I began to really try to figure out what is the difference between the persecuted church and the American church? What is the underground church? What is all that about? And so I came up with a couple of definitions. The first definition, it's a movement of believers. The underground church is a movement of believers who seek out secluded locations to worship Jesus together in spite of the persecution and the threat. And then my real definition, the underground church is a fellowship of believers who continue to serve Christ while under siege. War has been declared on them for reasons beyond their control, and they are hated without reason. Their only crime is they love Jesus. So as I begin to think about this, I wanted the answers. Why is the church growing faster there? Why do these people have such joy? And so I felt like the way to find that out would be to go back and study the early church. You know, the book of Acts and when the apostles were on the face of the earth. And so I began to read and I found out that there was a man named Nero. In 52 AD, he became the Caesar of all of Rome. I'm not a historian. I hated history, actually, in school. But I'm now fascinated with it. But this man became the Caesar of all of Rome, and secular historians say that this man was clinically insane when he became the Caesar. He hated Christians, and early on in his political life, he declared that he was God. It wasn't enough just to be Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. He now declares that he is God. And so he declares that everyone should worship him. And some people decided not to, especially this group of Christians. They wouldn't bow their knee to him. And so he made it a law that Christians' property could be taken from them. They could be in prison, they can be tortured, and they can be murdered, all under the law. if they would not convert and, or, you know, recant and say they love Caesar instead of Jesus. He was so insane that he began to build the Colosseums. And his purpose for building the Colosseums was to fill the Colosseums with Christians and then bring lions and tigers. I could say bears, but I don't know if they brought bears. But lions and tigers from Africa, and they would put them in the Colosseum, and they would devour the Christians. Then later on, maybe that got too expensive, I don't know, but they brought gladiators in, and they began to kill the Christians in the Colosseum. And the word Colosseum is where we get our word circus. So that when you think about the word circus now, you might think of it a little differently, because it started out as a way to kill Christians. Then Nero, that wasn't enough for him. So he went out and he had his men place posts all the way on both sides of his driveway to his palace. Then in the evening, he would have the soldiers go out, round up Christians, and they would soak them with tar, with what we would think of as gasoline, wax, anything that was flammable. And then they would tie them to post all the way to his Nero's home. And as light came, as dark came, they would light these Christians on fire. The man was clinically insane. He hated Christians. You know, as we study the Word of God, context of what's happening changes the whole scripture. And I'm going to share a scripture with you now that I think may well change your mind. You may have thought of this scripture differently. I used to think of it as a totally different scripture. But I want to once again set it up. I want to give you the circumstances that were happening at that time. The believers, let's say Pastor Jamie, was out preaching to people, and all of you accepted Jesus. And as he closed the altar call, he was telling you how wonderful Jesus was. But the fine print of the message is that you must know that if you accept Jesus, it may cost you your life. You may be burned at the stake, or you may be thrown in the Colosseum to be torn apart. Hard altar call, Pastor Jamie. But do you know that thousands and thousands and thousands of people were responding to that altar call? They knew that it could very well cost them their lives, and yet they came. So Peter was not in Rome, but he was writing to the leaders, the people that were preaching and leading the church in Rome. And so he wrote this to them in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceedingly great joy. Wow, is he crazy? He's writing this to Pastor Jamie, and his whole congregation has been burned at the stake or thrown to the wild animals. What is he talking about? And I want to share with you today that this scripture has set me free, because I have gone into many dangerous areas where it's totally legal to be a Christian, where it's totally legal to preach the gospel, and I know the people I'm preaching to may well pay with their life if they accept Jesus. I'm here to bring you good news, and the good news is you get to know Jesus, but tomorrow you're going to die. So what he's saying to the leaders there, and what God has told me, is even if it costs them their life, they get to spend eternity with Jesus. Amen? And that is the key thing that I want to share with you today. That is what makes the early church And the persecuted church of today, so different than you and I, is they are not focused on today. They're focused on eternity. And they know that if they were to die today for their faith in Jesus, they will be instantaneously with him in heaven. And that's a message that we have totally lost in America and in the Western church. But it's what makes people brave. It's what makes people in the persecuted church so joyful. So what if this costs me my life? I have the life yet to gain. The best life is not here. It's yet to come. Their focus has changed. Or our focus has changed. I went on an elk hunt. Now, hope don't be upset with me for hunting. This was 10 or 12 years ago. I'll tell you up front, I missed the elk. It was a trophy bull elk, and now you hear some guys groaning. But it was an amazing trip. But I missed the elk, and I found out later my rifle was off by 12 feet at 100 yards. A screw had come loose on my scope. And so instead of being dead on, it was like off by 12 feet. My focus was off. And so I believe that's what's happened to the church. We have a loose screw. And seriously, we've turned the scope. It's no longer on the subject. It's no longer on Jesus. But the scope is on us. The whole focus is on us. We come to church about us. We don't come to church about him anymore. I was asked to go to an underground church 15, 16 years ago. They approached me and I'm like, sure, I'll go. I knew nothing about the underground church. I thought the underground church was just church, but they met in the basement or something. I didn't know. You know, I was a missionary, but I didn't really know anything about the underground church. And the underground church really can meet anywhere. But I really didn't know that. So they were surprised when I said, yes, I want to go. They were like, seriously? And I don't know how many people they've asked, and everybody else was smarter than me. And so they were very surprised that I would go. I'm like, sure, I'll go. And they said, so that afternoon, a man came to my hotel, and they said, Pastor Jim, we want you to wear this helmet and wear this jacket. And then at 8 o'clock, we'll pick you up. A man on a blue motorbike will pick you up. And I realized, because of the helmet, and they wanted me to wear a jacket, if I had one, they didn't want me to look Western. They wanted me to look like I was Vietnamese. Well, I don't know if you've met many Vietnamese people. But a motorcycle helmet and a jacket has a long way to go, okay? Most men are about 5 feet tall and 100 pounds, so anyway... I did as they told me. I'm out there. They said 8 o'clock. It's now about 9:30. And Jessica can attest that anytime an Asian person tells you 9, they may mean 12. So anyway, I'm waiting. And I begin to count motorcycles because Saigon, which is also Ho Chi Minh City, only had motorcycles back then. That was 12, 15 years ago. They only had motorcycles. They didn't have cars and trucks. And I found that there were 9 million registered motorcycles, and I think I counted at least a million of them nine, waiting on this blue motorcycle. So finally a guy pulls up, and I'm standing there waiting very patiently, and pulls up. He speaks no English. I speak obviously no Vietnamese, and he pats on the back of the bike, and I'm like, I don't know you. You know, I you weren't with the other people that I talked to. How do I know you're the right guy? Well, how do you know? And we should have had, somebody should have given him a card with an X on it or something so I would know. But I didn't know. So I reluctantly got on this bike. Well, it was a 90cc bike. And so every 10 feet we went, you know, we hit a little bitty bump or a little place in the road and the rear fender's hitting the tire and yeah, I'm thinking we kind of stood out, you know. This guy with the helmet and the jacket on, and it was like 100 degrees, and yeah. We're probably pretty funny and pretty easy to track by the government. But we went and finally, this happened, by the way, three more times where we got to a stop sign and this guy says, hey, get over here on this bike. And I'm like, are you serious? I don't know who you are, but you want me to get on this bike. But I did that three times. And finally, we get out of the city. We're at a secluded location. You could see the outline of some buildings, but you couldn't see any light or any people. So the guy's leading me along, and I'm thinking I'm going to my death. You know, I don't know much about this underground church stuff, but I knew this seemed really dangerous. And I had no idea where I was. I didn't speak the language. We didn't have phones, kind of like today. And so I had no idea what I was going to do. And so we're walking along, and two men came up out of nowhere and just kind of embraced us. I'm like, oh, this is real weird. And they, I mean, it scared me, really startled me. And they were evidently two of the other motorcycle riders that I had been on with. But it was so dark we couldn't see. And so they began to lead us to this one building. And so my American church Western culture kicked in. And I'm like, this can't be right. I don't hear music. There's no lights. There's no greeters. There's no cross. There's no steeple. There's no, you know, white painted buildings. Of course, I couldn't see anything. So, but I was just assuming there would be some trappings of the American Western culture in their church. And so anyway, we get to this one building, and the lead guy taps on the door, you know, a special code, and the door opens up. And the three guys I was with, they just shot into this room. I'm a little apprehensive. I'm not sure I want to be in this room. And then one of them reached out and grabbed me and just kind of drug me into the room. And I was amazed at what I saw. And by the way, they locked the door, put a big timber over the door to lock it. Do you have that photo? Could you throw that photo up there? That's what I walked into. That's the only picture I've ever taken in the underground church because I don't want them. Because if I get caught with them, they go to jail. You can take it down now. So when I walked in, there was, I don't know if you noticed, but there was one little light bulb hanging down the center of the room, 15 or 20 watt bulb. As we approached that building from the outside, you could not see any light coming from that building. So they have all the windows blacked out, and you couldn't hear anyone. They were all so quiet inside there. I was amazed at what I saw. I saw people with a passion to know Jesus. I saw a joy, even in the midst of this terrifying situation, because at any moment, the authorities could break into that building and take us all to prison. But I didn't see that fear and that terror, but I saw a joy and a love for the Lord that I had never seen before, and a passion to know Him, even at the risk of their own life and their family. You saw in that picture, there are a lot of kids there. And so the whole time I'm there, which was about 6 hours, I don't recall anyone going to the restroom. I don't recall anyone coughing. I don't recall anyone talking or giggling. And I assure you, no phone went off. And as I begin to look around, this can't be church. Because there's not a pulpit. There's not a great worship team. There's no musical instruments. There's no overhead projector. There's no chairs. There's no carpeting. There's no heating, air conditioning. Surely you couldn't have church without all those things. Right? 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 But indeed, they were really having church. I saw that many of the people had pools of tears in front of them, especially the women on the front row. You could see that they had been just crying. They loved the Lord, and they were crying with joy, and yet you know, pleading with the Lord for the people that have been persecuting them. Not to stop persecuting them, but they were praying for the people that they would come to know Jesus. It was a totally different environment, church environment, than I had ever even dreamed of. They were also praying for me, praying that I would come safely and be able to return safely with no harm to me. They were praying for the next possible time that they could meet, because these people, it had been months since they had been able to come together and to meet and to learn more about Jesus. They don't know when they'll be able to meet again, or even if they'll be able to meet again. I'll never forget when they took the offering. People came up with coffee beans, tea leaves, cocoa plant. One guy came up with a handful of rice. And I thought, this is what Jesus did when the people were giving their offering. It says that he watched how they gave, not what they gave. And that's how I felt that day. I'm like, oh, Jesus, I need to get born again. Because these people they're wrecking my life. That which I knew very little about became a passion of mine, and it still is a passion of mine to know them. What makes them tick? What makes them so different? What makes them love Jesus so much that they will give their life for him? Then my translator said to me, "Pastor Jim, they're going to start worshiping." And I'm like, "All right. Because I need some worship to pump me up, you know?" And so a man came up and he had a calendar, an old calendar. It was an expired calendar. And they had written the words on the back of the calendar. And then a young woman came up. And she began to lead the people in worship. And I'm like, are they all mute? Because no one was making a sound, but you could tell it was obvious they were all singing their hearts out to Jesus. But there was no noise. And then they began to clap their hands like this, never meeting their hands together. I'm a farm boy. I put things together, you know. I figured, yeah, they're trying to be quiet. Took me a while. I told you everything God's done in us is in spite of us. Not because we're rocket scientists. I found that many of these people had walked 30 miles. How many walked 30 miles today? Probably a few of you drove further than that. But the people came sporadically all day long, two at a time, one then four, and they came and trying to be, you know, secretive so that they wouldn't draw attention to this building, where this location, where the meeting was going to be held. I'll never forget when it was testimony time, they began to talk about the persecution they've received and how they love the persecutors and how they're praying for the persecutors and they have already forgiven their persecutors. Now remember, all through this service, at any point in time, the government can come in legally and take us all to prison and maybe never to be seen again. In many of these rural places like this, the authorities come, they take the people, and just no one ever hears from them again. Whole churches just disappear. These people, I found, were worshiping for eternity. It was a level of worship and praise and loving God that I've never experienced. And I came away with the feeling that even back that many years ago, we as the Western Church, we come to Jesus like this. You know, fill me up. Pastor Jamie, you better have studied this week and you better have brought me a good message. Because I haven't thought about God all week, by the way. I haven't read my Bible and I'm long way from Jesus, but you have the responsibility of me getting close to him. And they come in with this attitude of, what am I going to get today? You know, it's Christmas Day every time we come to church. And it's all about what we can get. And I found these people come to Jesus like this. Jesus, I'm willing to give up my life for you. You just let me know that if you would count me worthy to be persecuted and pay for that with my life, I'm all in. So it's a totally different type of worship. You know, one of the things I notice when I'm teaching in those circumstances, I seldom see the people's faces because they're all taking notes. You know, you quote a scripture or something. I'm sure Jessica's experienced that. They're just like taking notes. They want to know, catch everything you're saying. Again, it's not for them. It's for their friends, their family, other people, that they can reproduce this message with other people. A few years ago, another missionary and I were in Vietnam. And they particularly asked this other missionary that I was with, would he be willing to come and hold a meeting for 300 of the top believers or leaders in Vietnam? 29 different denominations. And honestly, it was a chance of a lifetime for a missionary. Like, wow, you get this one and you can ka-ching. You know, I mean, it's like, whoo, a home run, a touchdown. You know, you win the game, so to speak, because, I mean, you bring that many people. But he and I were in this meeting, and he and I, our eyes made contact, and he and I thought exactly the same thing as she was asking this. A woman was leading this meeting. And so she said, I know what you're thinking. And you're thinking that if we have this meeting and the government comes and they arrest everyone here, that all 300 of the top leaders in Vietnam, that the church will die. And it'll be your fault. Well, you Americans need to not think so highly of yourselves. If this meeting happens, it's because God. If we don't have it, it's because God. So we just need to know if you're in or out. But this you need to know. Our whole country is a prison. And we will preach the gospel on this side of the prison bars or on that side of the prison bars. It doesn't matter to us, but we will preach the gospel and the church will grow. Oh my. Felt like a little man that day. Like most days. But it was absolutely amazing. What I found out later, the woman knew what she was talking about because her husband had just spent 3 years in solitary confinement. He had just been released from prison for his faith about 2 months prior to this meeting. He was still at home and he was, you know, trying to recover. He had been beaten. He lost a lot of teeth, poor food, almost starved him to death. And he was in bad shape, but they had released him. And during those 3 years he was imprisoned, their congregation grew by 26,000 people. So she wasn't just blowing smoke. She knew what she was talking about when she said the church would grow. Then another person said to us, don't ever go back to America and pray against persecution. I'm like, what are you, crazy? That was my number one prayer. You know, why wouldn't we pray against persecution? And another woman was saying this, and she said that the persecution brings purification and church growth. Again, way up here for me. I'm like, no, I think we need to pray against this persecution. And so I came back to America and I kept thinking about that and praying about it. I'm like, oh God, what am I missing here? And finally the Lord showed me. It was a vision. And he did it with two or three different people. I think it was a man, then a woman, and then a teenager. And they were out in a remote area, in a jungle area, and the man stepped up on a platform or on a tree stump, I think is what it looked like. And as he began to proclaim the gospel, people were responding. Everybody there was responding to this message. And I'm like, why, Lord? Why are they responding? And what I felt like the Lord showed me was when a man or a woman or a young person is willing to do that, knowing full well there may be a rifle pointed at their head with an accurate scope, or that the government soldiers may be waiting over in the jungle, and soon as they want, they can come and arrest you, take you to prison, and kill you. So when that person is willing to do that, and everyone knows that's listening, it makes the message of value. It makes the message make more sense. It makes the message the pearl of great price. I have the pearl. I have found the pearl of great price, and I want to share it with everyone. And that makes it of value. Everyone wants it. And that's why people are responding to the gospel in these persecuted areas of the world, because they know that if you're willing to pay with your life for me to know what you know, it must be something you really believe in. And so I have found that you don't have nuts, fruits, and flakes wanting to preach the gospel to take an offering or to have someone pat them on the back, because you won't do that if it's going to cost you your life. Acts, the 5th chapter. Verse 40 and 41 and 42. I'm not sure that we have that, so I'll just read it. And they agreed with them, and when they had called for the apostles and had beaten the apostles for sharing the gospel, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. And so the disciples departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Now, you got to catch this. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I'm telling you, they had a joy, and they were so excited. They had been beaten, but they were excited that they were beaten for sharing the gospel, that God found them worthy. And over and over and over again, this is the people, this is what they say to me: have the church in America never pray against the persecution, but pray for us that we be counted worthy to be persecuted. It's a little different message than we get here, isn't it? But that's why they're turning the world right side up for Jesus. They're willing to pay a price. They're not in this for personal gain. They know that if it costs them their life instantaneously, they're with Jesus. And is that not where we say we want to go? But we want to go in our time, right? Many of the people that I've ministered with say that at the end of every day, before they go to sleep, in their prayer devotional time, they evaluate the day and see if they have lived up to what the Lord wanted them to do, and they measure their life according to how much persecution they received that day. And if they receive no persecution, then if they're in a country that it's against the law, you probably, if you're really living for the Lord, you're going to receive some persecution throughout that day. 2 Timothy 3:12 said, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In the past, I have made a very ignorant statement. When we first begin to be missionaries and go places, and I would tell people that I'd give my life for Jesus. After being with these people and understanding who they are and what they are, how blessed they are, I began to realize maybe I wouldn't give my life for Jesus. I don't know. None of us know. We all hope that we would, but we don't know till we have to know. We hope that our faith would allow us to rise up to that level. But God is not probably going to ask all of you to give up your life for him as a witness, to be persecuted on that level. But I am telling you, he wants us all to live for him. And if you're not living for him, it's not a question whether or not you'll die for him. So you don't have to think about that question. Think about the first question. Will you live for him? I have learned so much from these beautiful people. I just can't even tell you how blessed, and I can't think of a better word really to say it, but blessed to be with them. And I got to tell you, my most memorable experiences with Christ, my most awesome times being with Jesus, has been out in remote areas, out on a lake or in the jungle or in a cave, in an upper room or in a basement with these giants in the faith that don't even have a kindergarten education. They aren't theologians. They don't know even the books of the Bible. But I'm telling you, they know Jesus. And they are so humbling to be with and so passionate about him and everything that he is. Being with these people have helped my wife and I prioritize our life. I get kind of emotional sometimes. But the picture I showed of my family, it's knowing what these people pay, the price they pay to serve the Lord. It's so overwhelming to me that when I talk about leaving my family, it's so insignificant. Hurts, and it's a sacrifice for us and for them, but it's so insignificant compared to the big picture. It's even helped my wife and I prioritize our life and other areas of our life, because we know a lot of people like, oh yeah, my wife and I are going on a week vacation for our anniversary, and we're celebrating this birthday and that birthday, and we're doing all these things. And I'm like, yeah, my wife and I have spent the last 5 anniversaries apart. Now, of course, we make up for that later, and I'm not advocating you not celebrate your anniversary. Please. I'm just saying it. You got to prioritize your life. There were important things that I needed to be doing for Jesus. And my wife has that same understanding. And we go on a 2-day vacation some other time. And we make up for that time. So please, celebrate your anniversaries and birthdays. I'm just saying, it's helped us in our walk with the Lord to prioritize our life. I came back from working with the underground churches. I begin to close. I want to share one story with you. As I came back from the underground church 3 or 4 years ago, God began to put a scripture on my heart. And I'm like, I don't understand. What is this about? Where are we going with this? You know? And so just over and over, I'd have dreams about it. I'd wake up with it. It was on me. It was consuming me. And it's the story of Abraham and Isaac climbing the mountain. And God had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And I think Abraham was pretty reluctant, to be honest. I mean, wouldn't you be reluctant to offer up your favorite son, your son of promise? But finally, Abraham said, okay, and they're climbing the mountain of worship. And I love the worship this morning. I love it. I love the musicians. I love the singing. And I'm pretty passionate about all of that. But this story tells me that they climbed that mountain to worship God. And there weren't musicians and there weren't singers. There was obedience. And I believe that's the true definition of worship, is obedience. And so as they began to climb that mountain, Abraham had the knife and he had the fire, and Isaac had the wood on his back, which is all representing Jesus. It's foreshadowing that Jesus was going to carry the cross. But as they're walking up the side of that mountain, Isaac says to his father, "Father Abraham, I see the knife and I see the fire. But where is the lamb?" And I felt God was showing me that day that the wood that Isaac was carrying was symbolic of all of the great mega church structures we see around, particularly the Western world. The big Gothic buildings and, you know, all of the big lighting and air conditioning and carpeting and chairs, you know, reclining chairs and, you know, all these things that people are putting in churches nowadays. And the fire was some of the fiery preaching that we hear and the great worship. And, you know, these churches have the big screens and they have $200,000, $300,000 cameras so that we can capture all this on video. And they have sound systems that cost more than this church, Pastor. And it's just amazing, all these things they have in these buildings. But what the Lord showed me, and how I was able to see it and understand it and respond to it so easily, as I had just been out with the persecuted church who have no fire and they have no wood. But what Isaac said to his father that day, "Where is the lamb?" And that's what I just began to hear over and over and over in my heart. Where is the lamb in the church in America? Forget the wood. Forget the fire. We need the Lamb of God. And it doesn't matter about all the other things. And I'm telling you, I've seen it. I've seen people who have no wood and no fire, but I'm telling you, they have the Lamb of God. And they're happy. They have a joy. They have a peace. They go out and they work really hard. But then when they have an opportunity to come together and talk about Jesus, they are passionate about Him. And they think about Him all day. And they try to find a way to be worthy to be persecuted. So I hope that you never go to Walmart again and see a hurting person and turn and walk away thinking that they might refuse you and that you might would call it persecution. We need to change the way we think. Why is the church in Asia growing so fast? Even in the midst of all this persecution. Because the people are loving Jesus passionately. And they don't care what price it takes them to prove their faith to Him. I'm not saying to begin to pray for persecution. I think it's coming. But don't pray for it. But certainly don't ever pray against the persecution in other countries. I believe we can take this message and we can say, we don't have to wait till we're persecuted. We can take this message, Pastor Jamie, and we can go out the doors today and begin to share with people without the threat of going to prison or being murdered for our faith. I think it's time for the church to stand up and be strong and bold for Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Pastor Jamie.
Would you guys just extend a hand towards Jim and Pat? And let's. I know.